Good evening. Ordinarily, I don't use a PowerPoint on Sunday evening, but I thought Art didn't have enough to do, so I dumped another one on him. That's a joke, folks. In all seriousness, we want to look tonight at precious things. Uh-oh. Now Mr. Tablet doesn't want to work. Okay. Don't know what we're going to do with him. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just look over here. Precious things. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first couple of verses, 2 Peter chapter 2, rather, the first couple of verses will be our main text for the evening. But we want to begin by just saying that there are innumerable things that compete for our attention, and we have a pressing need, as we discussed somewhat this morning in Bible class, we have a pressing need to prioritize. We have a pressing need to determine what things are really important and what things are not so important, perhaps things that are good in and of themselves, but they're not critical. There's a difference between those things, and we need to prioritize better than we do. When we talk about things that are precious, we sing about precious memories. And I'm convinced that as we grow older, those memories become more and more precious to us. We tell our children and our grandchildren that they are precious, and they are. They really are. We speak of gold and silver as precious metals. Have you looked at the price of gold lately? Over $5,000 an ounce. I can remember back in the day when it was set at $32 an ounce. So maybe we would look at gold and say, yeah, that is a precious metal. And of course, silver is pretty valuable as well. But the point that we want to see is that the word precious has to do with a couple of things. The first of those is that it is indeed costly. And the second is that it's honorable. Something that is precious in the biblical sense of that term is both costly and it is honorable. Now, Bill Clary said he did not paint that. I'm not sure I believe that, but he says he didn't. Do you recognize that? That's the Mona Lisa, isn't it? And it hangs in the Louvre in Paris. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not into art. I don't have any particular affinity to art. I don't care very much about the Mona Lisa, but there are those who do, and it is considered to be precious. I have no earthly idea. I suppose the Louvre has it insured. I don't know how many millions of francs or dollars or euros or whatever it is that thing would be insured for. But it is costly, I guarantee you. And it is considered honorable because Leonardo da Vinci, back in the 1500s, painted that thing. And again, his name is considered to be very notable by those who are into art. And so that's all well and good. But let me just use your imagination with me, work here with me on this. Just suppose that the Louvre in Paris wanted to loan the Mona Lisa to some fancy art museum in New York or Los Angeles or Chicago or wherever. And so they asked you to transport the Mona Lisa from the Louvre in Paris to whatever museum this is. I'm confident that you would not walk into that museum and just take that painting off the wall and stick it under your arm and walk out the door. You would take great pains to make sure that nothing damaged that masterpiece. You would take great pains to make sure that it arrived safely from where it was to where it's going. Now, on the other hand, if when we dismiss this evening, you go over here to Walmart and you go and you buy a $20 print of, I don't know, flowers, butterflies, whatever, and maybe you buy another $20 frame to put that print in, you walk out to your car and toss them in the back seat and go home And then you go down in the basement and you put the print in the frame and pound a nail in the wall and hang it in the basement, and there it is. If it gets damaged, well, you're not going to be happy about it. You're not going to be thrilled. But it's no big deal. But it's nothing like the Mona Lisa, is it? One is precious. The other, well, not so much. And so it is that we want to look at things that are precious from God's point of view. What does God say are things that are precious? There's supposed to be a headline there. I don't know why it didn't show up. But what we're going to look at is that marriage is precious. So that says marriage right up there. I know that's, you can't read it that way, but that's what it says. Marriage is, according to Hebrews 13, verse 4, honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, the primary emphasis there is on the word honorable, because that is the same word in New Testament language as the word precious. God considers marriage to be something that is precious, as opposed to the dishonorable and horrible nature of sexual immorality. Fornicators and adulterers, he says, God will judge. Of course, marriage was the first institution ordained of God. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Thus shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. And so that's God's arrangement. And God says that is precious, that is meaningful, that is valuable, that is honorable. Now, modern society may indeed downplay marriage and even speak evil of it, glorify fornication of every kind, whether it be live-in arrangements or homosexuality or so-called, falsely so-called, same-sex marriage. That's a contradiction in terms, and that's another subject for another time. But does the name Gloria Steinem mean anything to you? Anybody remember who she was? Maybe you'd like to forget. Gloria Steinem, back in the 60s, was one of the big movers and shakers in the so-called women's liberation movement, which was not liberating at all. And again, that's another subject for another time. But here's what she said in regard to marriage. She said, it is a legal trap that limits a woman's independence. Well, that's what she said in the 60s. Interestingly enough, later in her life, she did, in fact, get married. Now, I'm not sure if they called it marriage or just a partnership arrangement, but they did tie the knot, so to speak, in a legal way. And so I'm confident that she would still find all kinds of objections from Ephesians 5, where God, through the Apostle Paul, defined and described marriage. She would not appreciate that. But nevertheless, marriage is, from God's perspective, a precious, precious thing. And it ought to be precious from our perspective. God couldn't have been more clear than he was through the prophet Malachi in chapter 2, verse 16, when he said, I hate divorce. He said, I hate it. Now, today, folks may say, oh, well, let's go ahead and get married. If it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced and marry somebody else. That is not what God teaches within his word. He teaches, in fact, Jesus taught, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, or let not man separate. So when God joins people together, he intends for that to be a permanent relationship, not to be tinkered with, not to be toyed with, and certainly not to be destroyed. Let not man separate. And so we ought to treasure marriage, and we ought to educate our children to do likewise. But let's talk about another thing that is precious according to God, and that headline says the blood of Jesus is precious, from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. It is honorable because of the blood of the one who
shed it. The blood of the one who shed that blood is without blemish and without spot, free from all sin. You don't get any more honorable than that. Do you know that there are religious groups who have removed the word blood from their hymnals? And in some cases, have taken the scissors to their Bibles and have removed the word blood. You go, oh, that's gross. That's disgusting. That's nauseating. We don't want to talk about blood. The Bible says that the blood of Christ is precious, the precious blood of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so all of the sacrifices that we see, and there were a whole list of blood sacrifices that were in the Old Testament, and we find that every one of those finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ, the blood that he shed upon the cross. So it is honorable and it is of incalculable value. We look, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and Colossians 1:14, parallel passages talking about the fact that redemption is through his blood. Remember, redemption to buy back? When we have sold ourselves and sold our soul to the devil. You know, some people laugh about that. There's nothing funny about it because that's exactly what we do when we sin. But Jesus bought us back. He redeemed us. The redemption is through his blood. With his blood, he purchased the church, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. With his blood, he dedicated the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 19 through 20. The Hebrews writer there points out that just as the old covenant was dedicated with the blood of animals, the new covenant is dedicated with the blood of Christ. And this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 26, 28, when he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." My blood of the covenant, the blood that dedicates the new covenant. And so we ought to appreciate the blood that Jesus shed to dedicate the covenant and to save us. When we fail to do that, then Hebrews 10:29 tells us that there is a failure. We're counting the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified an unholy thing. And we're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And that, of course, will cause us to be lost. This is the follow-up to the passage that we quote all the time from chapter 10, verse 25, about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. For he says, "If those who set at naught Moses' law died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment will he be judged worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God," and then here it is, "counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite to the Spirit of grace." That's a serious matter. We ought to appreciate the blood of Jesus, and it ought to be precious to us. And then we're going to see that the promises of God are precious from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. The exceedingly great and precious promises, Peter calls them. They are honorable because God always keeps his word. You know what? Some people will promise you the moon and they don't live up to their promises. That's not honorable. God is honorable. He keeps his word without fail. You can count on the promises of God. Someone says, "Oh, well, those are just pie in the sky by and by." No, they're not. God has always kept his word. He is faithful. He is true. We know that he will do what he says he will do. They are also extremely valuable. First of all, because what they do for us in the here and now. Peter tells us in that passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we become partakers of the divine nature. As God forgives us and he helps us to grow, and he cleanses us, and he helps us to improve and become more like him. That's being partakers of the divine nature. And we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, through the promises that he gives us, that he will be with us, that he will strengthen us, that he will give us victory. And he's promised us a way of escape from every trial, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And so once again, this is a precious matter. The promises of God are precious. And they are also precious because of what they will mean for us eternally, the ultimate fulfillment of them. Think about this, a permanent end to all hardships and trials and sorrow and pain. No tears in heaven. That's real. And again, I think the older we get, the more we realize the preciousness of that promise. Say, is there really going to be a time when I won't have to have any trials, when trials won't and temptations won't come up and fly in my face? Are there really going to be times that I don't hurt, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually anymore? Is really going to be a time when there's no tears? And the answer is yes. And God is faithful to fulfill those promises. Eternal life with God in heaven, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. God's promises are precious. And then that headline says, our faith is precious. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. More precious than gold that is refined in the fire. Our faith is honorable. Do you realize that your faith is honorable? Never be ashamed of your faith. Someone makes fun of you. You believe all that stuff in the Bible? You actually believe in God? You believe in Jesus? What's the matter with you? Folks, never be ashamed of your faith, because God says your faith is precious. It's precious because Jesus is the object of that faith. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, don't be ashamed of me. Jesus doesn't deserve our shame. We deserve for him to be ashamed of us, but he's not. He's cleansed us. He's forgiven us. And so let us never be ashamed of him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 1:16. Let's never be ashamed of the Bible. Never be ashamed of God's word, because it is indeed the source of this precious faith. Now, again, the world makes fun of faith as though believing is equivalent to buying into fairy tales. That is not the case. Our faith is a reasonable faith. Our faith is a precious faith. I would submit to you it is vastly more reasonable to believe than to disbelieve. To believe in God, God has provided abundant evidence. Paul points this out in the very first words of the book of Romans, when he talks about the Gentiles being without excuse for their failure to believe that there is a God, because God has made himself evident in the things that he has made. His eternal power and deity are evident by the things that he has made. Now the world tells us, oh, the things that are appear out here in the universe just are the result of, get this, an explosion. Well, what exploded? Nothing. Nothing exploded and became something. Wow. That is so unscientific and unreasonable as to be absurd. And yet, that's what the quote-unquote scientific community, it's the pseudo-scientific, false science community, is telling us. That's where everything came from. God's book says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There has to be a source. The source is either something material or something non-material. Well, material can't give rise to itself. And if it did, we would say, well, where did the material come from? And we're lost in a hall of mirrors then. So it's something non-material, and that something is God. Eminently reasonable to believe that. So our faith is reasonable, and our faith is indeed very valuable. More valuable, Peter says, than gold that perishes. And we've already talked about the value of gold, which today is quite a lot, but it can't hold a candle to the value of your faith. God, through his power, keeps us through faith, awaiting our salvation in the after a while. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says that the faith of his readers was just as precious as his own faith. He called it like precious faith. You may have read a bulletin article about that a week or two or three or four ago. I don't remember how many weeks, but it was in there. Go back and look at it if you want to. The point is, we might think to ourselves, well, Peter was an apostle. He had seen Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He touched Jesus. He was personally acquainted, and I'm not, so my faith doesn't amount to as much as his. Peter says, no, we have like precious faith. Your faith is every bit as precious as that of an apostle. Yes, Peter was an apostle. He was of Jewish extraction. Most, if not all of us, are Gentiles. Does that mean that our faith isn't as valuable as his? No, we are of like precious faith. And let's finish up tonight. That headline says, "The judgment of the Lord is precious." James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. If you want to, just turn back with me to the book of James, and we're going to look there in chapter 5 and read verses 7 and 8. Let me get flipped over there. James 5, beginning in the 7th verse. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So James there likens the Lord's coming to a precious harvest of the fruit of the earth. Now that particular coming may indeed have to do a great deal with the Lord's coming in a judgment upon Jerusalem in the year AD 70. But there is certainly an application to the final judgment at the end of time. And the point is, anytime God judges, it is a precious thing. We might look upon judgment in a very negative way, but the Bible teaches that it is a precious thing. It would be precious when Jerusalem was destroyed and broke the back of the Jewish persecution of the church. Now, unfortunately, the Romans kind of stepped in and took over, but nevertheless, it was a good thing that the Jewish persecution was at least slowed down to a great degree. But God's judgment is honorable. God's judgment is honorable. It's honorable because he is judging the world in righteousness. Jerusalem was being justly compensated for what they had done in crucifying and rejecting and crucifying Jesus. And then we see in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where Paul, in his sermon in Athens, said, "God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of all by raising him from the dead." Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we will be judged individually, and that is only right. Why would I want to be judged for something that you did? Why would you be judged for something I did? God judges in righteousness, and so his judgment is indeed precious. God's judgment is of great value. It provided deliverance for his people when he brought destruction upon Jerusalem in AD 70. But not only does he destroy the wicked, but he blesses the righteous. So we've seen quite a number of things this evening, five in all, that are precious to God. Number one is marriage, then the blood of Christ, than the promises of God. Our faith is precious, and God's judgment is indeed precious. And so as we deal with a maze of things that are competing for our attention in the day-to-day life, let's realize what truly is precious, and let's dedicate ourselves to those things. Our God is precious, His blood is precious, His promises, His judgment, our faith in Him, all of those things are precious. So those are the things that we need to be focusing on. If tonight you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you have not put Jesus on in baptism, having confessed Him as the Son of God, and turned away from sin in repentance, you can do that this evening, and you can have a faith that is every bit as precious as anyone else's, including that of an apostle. You can have confidence in the precious promises of God, that He will do what He says He will do for your benefit. If this or any other spiritual need is yours, we would invite you to come as we're standing and singing for your encouragement.